If you guys want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So here we are, page 1 of the New Testament. Not page 1 in your Bible, but page 1 of the New Testament. And if we're being honest, we're expecting things to start off with a bang, right? And that would be great. And instead we get something of a whimper. You know, you're open up to the New Testament, you finally get there in your yearly Bible reading or something like that, and you're going, a genealogy? Really? This is what I have to start with. It's a frustration that we often have. We can admit it. We're friends here. Frustration we often have as we read through the Bible. It's something I would encourage. We're near the end of this year. January 1st is going to roll around shortly, and I would hope that many of us are thinking about the Bible reading plan we want to use for the next year so that we get through the Bible again. But as you do that, you hit these parts of the Bible where you're going, these are not the fun parts. These are the parts that they feel a little bit boring and maybe a little disconnected from my life. And what do we do with those parts? I'm reminded of the answer that John Piper gave to this question. John Piper, former pastor up in Minneapolis-St. Paul area, he does this little podcast called Ask Pastor John, so three times a week, and it's people just write in with questions, and he tries to answer them as best he can. Would highly recommend this to you. My wife in particular, she is an APJ junkie. She has a problem. We're working on treatment for her, but she listens to them fanatically. There's a ton of wisdom in there. So you got 10 minutes sometime during your day, I would recommend this for sure. But this is what he says in answer that question. How do we deal with those frustrating parts of the Bible? He says this. He says, the Bible, with all of its many wonderful and strange parts, is designed by God, inspired by God, put together by God, not just for 21st century Western middle class culture, but for thousands of cultures around the world, spread over thousands of years, with all of those centuries and all of those cultures being dramatically different. If you were God, how would you create a book that would be useful in all the cultures of the world and all the centuries of the world? It's an interesting question, isn't it? So it may be that one of the sections that we find boring or tedious, irrelevant or challenging captures the imagination of another culture. He quotes John Owen, that Puritan divine writing about four centuries earlier, said something very similar. He says, in the writing and composing of the Holy Scripture, the Spirit of God had respect unto the various states and conditions of the church. It was not given for the use of one age or season only, but for all generations, for a guide in faith and obedience from the beginning of the world to the end of it. In the depths and shallows of this river of God, the lamb may wade, the elephant may swim. So thousands of cultures across thousands of years, filled with people of very different sorts. What we find odd may be the most important part to somebody else, the part that God uses to draw them into faith, maybe a part like a genealogy. So our culture doesn't value genealogies. I could tell you the name of my dad and the name of my grandfather, and I cannot tell you beyond that. I'm pretty sure that my grandfather had a father. Don't know his name. Genealogies, not a big deal to us. But many cultures value them and value them highly. And so here's the thing, we come to this passage, Matthew 1. I will tell you this, it's probably just a coincidence in my own life, but I know more stories of people and peoples converted through this passage than any other passage in Scripture. I don't know that it's the most powerful passage in Scripture, but I'm just saying I know more stories personally about this one. And so some of them are individuals. I shared one last week, in fact. I could share other ones like that. I know of a Jewish believer who had read the Hebrew Bible many times, knew the prophecies about the Messiah. Somebody gave him a New Testament. At some point, he opened to Matthew 1. He saw that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he went, there you go. It's true. This is the person we've been waiting for. But I also know not one, but two whole cultures, granted very small cultures, but two whole cultures, smaller tribes, captivated by this simple truth too. One in the Philippines, one in Papua New Guinea. So Lynette Oakes, in the book Hidden People, shares the story of what I assume are some of her relatives, Jess and Jenny Oakes, who went in 1970 to this small tribe in Papua New Guinea to translate the Bible into their language. So they're working with the Binumarian people, and when I say people, I mean there are 111 of them. They were at the time the smallest people group in the world, That was actually why the Oaks went to minister to them. They wanted to show that God cares about the least of these. So that's powerful in its own right. So they devote years to this translation. Don't know if you're familiar with the process of Bible translation. We knew some Bible translators when we were down in Columbia. This is a 4 to 5 decade process. So you're giving your whole life to this. Because ordinarily, you got to learn the language. Then you have to develop an alphabet for that language, because there are almost always sort of pre-literate societies. You have to teach the people to read. And then, you know, all that's left is translating 1,500 pages of Hebrew and Greek into this new language that you learned yourself not that long ago. So it's a long process, and you usually got a point person in the culture who's going to help you in the process. And at one point in it, as they're working through the translation, their helper, this kind of key person, got really, really excited. It was this passage right here, Matthew chapter 1. This is kind of how the story is told. It says, the helper says, "We must gather the leaders and read this to them tonight." And Jess didn't know why that was. But when they gathered together and they began to read it, the place was stone silent. They gathered around, they looked down on the piece of paper, and Jess was at first frightened. And then when they were done reading it, the leader said, "Why didn't you share this with us before? No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. It is only real people who record their genealogies. Jesus must be a real person. Jesus must have been a real man on the earth. He is not just white man's magic. Then what the mission has taught us is real." Tedious, irrelevant, or so powerful that it changes an entire culture. Share almost an identical story. Book "And the Word Came with Power" by Joanne Shetler about the Balangao people of the Philippines. Her friend, helper, as it opens up to Matthew chapter 1, saw the list of names and says to her, "You mean there's a genealogy in here?" I love her response. She says, "Yeah, but just skip over that so you can get to the good part." All right? That's how we think. But no, he's stuck on that one part. And he looks at her and goes, "You mean this is true? You mean this is true?" See, they had an origin story, this people. They believed they came from rocks and banana plants, but it wasn't meant to be history. It was a fable. It was a just-so story. They come to this and go, "This is history. This is something else altogether." So we're going to read this genealogy. We're going to read this list of names, and out of it, we're going to draw out just a single sentence for us today about how this genealogy matters. So let me read. Pray for me as I read through this list of names. "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nachshon, Nachshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Thanks. I appreciate that. But you have no idea if I said any of them right, so. What do we learn? First of all, the king really came. First part of our sentence. The king really came. I mean, this is precisely the point that is made in the two stories I shared about the Balangao and the Binumarian people. This really happened. The king really came. It's why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, because he wants to anchor the gospel story in history. And it invites verification. He's writing to a culture, the Jewish culture, that valued genealogies highly. They kept their records, and their records were public. People could go back and look. I'm not making this up. You want to check this out? This is who this man is, who was born into the world, the Son of God. Invites verification. So our Christmas story doesn't begin with a once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, because it isn't a fairy tale and it isn't science fiction. See, the point of fairy tales is to encourage, to teach some nice moral or something like that. Good triumphs over evil. The prince comes to rescue his bride. The curse is broken. But if it's all mere make-believe, it doesn't do much by way of encouragement. It's not actually going to help us. Will good actually triumph over evil? Doesn't often seem to in our world. Why should we believe the fairy tale? So what we need is a true fairy tale. We need a true fairy tale. We need a prince who actually comes for his bride to break the curse in our lives and for good to triumph finally and completely over evil. If that's true, this is going to transform our whole approach to reading the Bible and our understanding of Christianity as a whole. Now, Tim Keller is fond of saying that the gospel is, it's not good advice, it's good news. Not good advice, but good news. And there's a radical difference between the two. He gives the illustration, you imagine you're an ancient city or something like that, and you get word that there is an invading army coming your way. What do you need at that point? You need advisors. You need somebody to come and tell you what you need to do to get ready for this invading army. You got to repair these battlements. You got to get archers up on that wall, you know, whatever it is. As you're scrambling about, though, getting your city ready for battle, what if news were to come to you that your king has already defeated this army? Well, now what do you have to do? No more preparations, no more getting ready. It's just a joyful response to what has already been done for you. Instead of having to save themselves, you can simply respond in grateful love that someone, their king, has saved them. Stop striving. Stop fighting. The king has come. Victory is won. You are saved. That's the difference between advice and news. It's not, here's what you have to do. That's good advice. That's religion is what it is. Here's what you have to do, religion. But no, I bring you good news of great joy. That's the gospel anchored in history. The king really came. Second part of our sentence then. The king really came to fix everyone's mess. To fix everyone's mess. I want to draw attention to a few names on the list. There's some surprises among the endless begats that we get in this chapter. There are five in particular, and they're easy to spot because they're women. And so they stand out a bit. So we get Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba, in verse 6, and of course Mary herself in verse 16. Now at the outset, we got to say it is highly unusual for women to show up in an ancient genealogy. That's just not how this is reckoned. And so already this is unusual. We have what we might call gender outsiders in this culture here, present in the genealogy of Christ. But it's even deeper than that, because these aren't just gender outsiders. They are, with the exception of Mary, racial outsiders as well. These are pagans. They're not Israelites. We got Canaanites, Tamar and Rahab. We've got Ruth, who was famously a Moabite woman. And then we've got Uriah's wife, and Uriah is a Hittite. So even if Bathsheba was Jewish, if she was an Israelite, she would have been considered a Hittite because she'd married outside the covenant community. So we've got these racial outsiders, and that means something. You're a pagan in the Jewish culture, that means you're unclean. And that means you are unwelcome in that covenant community. But it gets even worse. Yeah, gender outsiders and racial outsiders. But the stories themselves are interesting. And just having these women here is going to call to mind these sordid tales from the Old Testament. Ancient kings treated genealogies the way we treat resumes. You want to kind of edit out some of those parts that weren't so good. You know, you don't want to say, I worked at a job for 6 months and then I was fired for incompetence and gross negligence. You know, you're going to phrase that a little bit differently, or it's going to affect your ability to get hired in the future. This is how kings worked. You had somebody who was an embarrassment to your family, they just don't make it into the genealogy. And instead we get these women, it's like Matthew is deliberately drawing attention to the scandals in Jesus' family tree. This is the tabloid stuff, it's right there on page one. If you're not familiar with the stories, let me walk you through them briefly. So you've got Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law into sleeping with her. It's Judah that we're talking about. This would have been shocking. I mean, even in pagan culture, this is sexual immorality that wasn't acceptable. It was outlawed. This was a form of incest. A father and a son weren't allowed to have the same woman. The only reason Tamar is doing this, by the way, is because Judah has been unjust. He's keeping her from her inheritance that is rightly hers. So when you talk about Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, just remember who Judah is. And look at this story here. Rahab. Rahab's pretty famous. She was a prostitute. A prostitute working in this military citadel, Jericho. Ruth is spotless. And Ruth is one of the great women of the Bible. We don't tend to name our daughters after Rahab. I've got a daughter named Celie Ruth. We name them after Ruth because she was spotless. But she's from Moab. And there's no Jew who's going to forget that she was from Moab. We just saw where Moab comes from not that long ago, a few weeks back. This is when Lot's daughters get him drunk, sleep with him, and two children are conceived, and one of them is Moab, which means from my father. So her whole lineage is one of sexual immorality and incest. And then it's interesting, in verse 6, when we're talking about David and Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, he doesn't say had been Uriah's wife as a slight to Bathsheba. He's got no problem mentioning women. We've seen that. No, he wants to draw attention to that whole story. He wants to remind us of David's crime. David, who raped Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant as a result, and so he has her husband killed to cover up the crime. So that's not so good. And even Mary. Well, let's just agree that at this point, Mary has a cloud of suspicion over her. She is pregnant out of wedlock. She's got incredible story, but we're not sure if we believe it or not. But so think of this. Think of what this tells us about the king who is coming into the world. Who is going to be fit for his kingdom? We've got a king here who welcomes outsiders. Oh, king who welcomes outsiders. Are you the wrong race, the wrong culture, the wrong gender? You got the wrong story in your background? Now let's actually lean in on Rahab here for a moment. Just unpack this for a bit. I've been thinking about Rahab a lot lately because of where our culture is, because of the whole sexual assault scandal that's rocking our nation. We got to think about this some, because you find out that a woman is a prostitute and we just immediately go to judgment. It's who we are, right? So a good fundamentalist religion, and we're going to turn to judgmentalism at that point. Here's the thing. We got to work back this story a little bit. No little girl dreams of growing up to become a prostitute. That's not ever how this story begins. I've got four daughters. I know this. Yeah, one of them wants to be a homeschooling mom who leads worship occasionally like Caitlin. The other two, who at least are aware of what their future may hold, they're conflicted. They either want to be police officers or veterinarians. That's how little girls dream. That's what a little girl grows up wanting to be. So what went wrong in Rahab's life? And we don't know. We're not given her backstory. Was she a prisoner of war? Would make some sense since she ends up at this military base? Or was she forced into this lifestyle by poverty, like Dostoevsky's devout hooker Sonia in the book Crime and Punishment? I don't know. It doesn't excuse the choice either. I'm going to be very clear. It doesn't excuse the choice, but at least provides some background and some understanding and reminds us of what is true for all of us, that we are all sinners, but also victims of sinners too. We're all of us broken by sin, broken by our own sin, but broken by the sins committed against us. We are all of us desperate for healing and longing to be made new. And this story, being in here, it's almost like saying, yeah, but you're welcome in this kingdom too. I mean, again, keep going with Rahab here. When she takes a chance on these guys, you're familiar with the story at all. These two Israelites, they show up in her house. Not the first time strange men have been there. She takes a chance on them. And you wonder why. What would lead her to trust any man at this point? But she trusts these two. You know what it is that's different about them? It's their God that's different. That's what separates them. And so she says, I'm going to take a risk here. I'm going to help you out. Would you help me out? And incredibly, incredibly, they treat her as a person. Probably one of the first times she's been treated as a person in a long time, and make a promise to her. It's just a microcosm of the gospel right there in her life. Think of what Hosea says. Peter picks up on it and he says, you know, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. What we get in Rahab's life is once you were not a person, but now you are a person of God. And let me say this because, again, it's on our minds. And I know, I was counting it up this morning, it was just heartbreaking. I know of at least 5 sexual assault victims in our congregation. Those are just the ones who've told me. 5. I shudder to think how many more are here. If you are a victim of sexual assault, you look at the genealogy of Christ between Bathsheba and Rahab, you have not one, but 2 victims of sexual assault in the very genealogy of Christ. You are welcome in the kingdom of God. Or take David. Maybe more of us would relate to David's story. I mean, who's David? David's the guy who does everything right. He's the big man on campus, the baby of the family, gets all the attention, can't do anything wrong. A man after God's own heart, says God himself. Pretty high praise. A man after God's own heart, except when he isn't after God's own heart. Except when his own wicked heart leads him astray. Like all of us. Now, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe you're looking at David and going, yeah, but I haven't done this. I haven't raped. I haven't murdered. I haven't deceived a nation to try and cover up my crime. But that's the whole point. If David finds welcome in the genealogy of Christ, who couldn't find welcome here? Tim Keller sums it up nicely. He says, in Jesus Christ, the prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals. Equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved. In the old King James Bible, this chapter is filled with the begats. So-and-so begats, so-and-so begats, so-and-so. Boring? No. The grace of God is so pervasive that even the begats of the Bible are dripping with God's mercy. Christ's genealogy is just a record of our common humanity. The King came for everyone, because every one of us needs a Savior. And he came, third, in faithfulness to God's promises. In faithfulness to God's promises. I can be brief here, but I don't want to pass over this point in light of the series that we just finished in Genesis. I mean, absolutely everything recorded here in this chapter, the birth of the true child of the promise, Jesus, and where this story is going to go from here is because of God's promises to Abraham. The series we just finished, exactly what Mary says in the Magnificat, the song she sings after the angel's annunciation, Luke 1, 54 and 55, she sings, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." In faithfulness to his promise. In fact, this goes even back even further than Abraham. This goes back all the way to Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the woman, to the man, to the serpent, and pronouncing his curse on them for their sin. He mentions, Genesis 3:15, that here's how the story is going to shake out. The seed of the woman, the chosen seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's Jesus. That's the earliest gospel that we have in Scripture. He is coming. It's promised from the very beginning. But think for a moment about how much time has passed between these promises and their fulfillment. I mean, we just spent 13 weeks, which felt long in its own right, covering about a quarter of a century waiting for Isaac to be born, this agonizing wait. But this is a whole different story. When we're talking about 1800 years that passed between the promise made to Abraham and the birth of Jesus Christ, longer still since Eden. You don't think there were times when Israel wouldn't have questioned God's faithfulness to his word? Is he actually going to keep his word? Think of what goes on in Israel's history. All those times when they're being conquered by their enemies. The northern kingdom's carted off to exile in Assyria. The southern kingdom carried off to exile in Babylon. This piddly little group comes back and sort of rebuilds a temple. And then God is silent. Silent for 400 years. No word of God is spoken. You don't think that there was some wondering if maybe God wasn't as faithful as he had claimed to be, yet there was never a doubt that God would keep his word. It's only a question of when and how. There's such encouragement there for us to be patient as we wait for God's timing. We are a hasty and impatient people. And it's getting worse thanks to technology. Like you click on a website, you're waiting for it to open. If it doesn't come up immediately, like you gotta wait 2 seconds for the graphics to load and it's steam coming out of your ears. And what have I done to deserve this life? Or worse yet is traffic. You miss a light. You ever counted how long a traffic light is? It's 10 seconds. 10 seconds. And we're all muttering under our breaths because we missed it. We are a hasty, impatient people, but not God, because God is eternal. So he sees time a little differently than we are. We are not eternal, because we did not exist from time immemorial, but we are immortal. We will exist forever going forward from here, either in the presence of God or under his wrath. What do we learn? Slow down. Slow down. Wait on God. Take his own words seriously, recorded in the Psalms. Be still. You know what that word means in Hebrew, actually? Be still is a nice translation. It just means hush. When you got your kids running about, some of you know what I'm talking about here, you just go, hush. Be still. And know that I am God. Trust in his faithfulness and his timing. The king really came to fix everyone's mess and faithfulness to God's promises and lastly, ushering in his perfect kingdom. And here we're going to look at verse 17, after the genealogy. There are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. See, Jewish writers would arrange genealogies according to some convenient scheme. Most likely as a mnemonic device. You gotta remember, they would memorize scripture in a way that we wouldn't. That means they knew these genealogies in a way that we don't even want to read them. So, some sort of way to remember the genealogy. And here, it's the number 14. That's what it is. And we've got 14 in this period, and 14 in this period, and 14 in this period. So, 3 periods of 14 generations. Let me just tell you now, in case you're concerned about this is not an exhaustive list. We have other genealogies in scripture. They include other names. He's skipped some generations, and that's fine. He's highlighting kind of key moments in Christ's genealogy. He's not claiming to be exhaustive. And so these 14, they're highly symbolic. This is Matthew's symbolism to draw out some point. Now, what point is that? And here we gotta guess a little bit. It is possible that the earliest readers of this passage would have understood 3 14s is 6 7s. We got math down at all. So same sort of thing. And 7 is an important number in scripture. It's the perfect number. It symbolizes perfection. It's why it shows up in Genesis 1 so often, because this is the perfect world that God created until we messed it up by falling into sin. So if there are 6 7s, then we get to Jesus. That would mean that Jesus inaugurates the 7th 7. Jesus inaugurates this perfect moment. He would be the perfection of perfection. And that may be what Matthew intends. I don't know. It's not what Matthew stresses, though. Because Matthew doesn't say Jesus is the 7th 7. He talks about 14s. So why 14? If we're assuming that that number was itself the important one. All right, so we've got to learn a little about Hebrew at this point. Apologies, but it'll be fun for us. At this period, letters also doubled as numbers. We didn't have Arabic numerals. They hadn't made their way over yet. And so A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. We got this down. And so in Hebrew, D, Dalet, equals 4, just like it would in English. And in Hebrew, V, Vav, equals 6, which is a little different than English. Which means if you were to write out the name David, which would just be DVD, not digital video device, DVD would be David. The vowels were not part, they weren't separate letters. They were points on the letters. So DVD is 464 equals 14. So most likely this is what we're doing. This is known as gematria if you want the extra big vocab word for it. So David equals 14. We get 14, 14, 14. Is it possible that in verse 17 he's taking us back to 1:1? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. The Son of David. Jesus is the true Son of David. This baby who's just been born, this baby who's just come into the world is the true Son of David, that forever king that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. I mean, David himself receives the promise, 2 Samuel 7:16, God speaking to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So we know, if nothing else, David's throne, there's going to be somebody on David's throne forever. And then later on, we start to figure out that it's not that the line is going to go on forever. It's that there's going to be a forever king who's going to come at some point. Everybody's favorite Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So this is the forever king, this child who has been born. And look at the kingdom that he brings in. Of the greatness of his government and peace there's going to be no end. He's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. This sounds like a perfect kingdom to me. And this is the kingdom that Jesus brings, which means this is a king that we should welcome gladly by faith, submitting to his rule, his reign in our lives, not foolishly resisting his rule, rebelling against him, setting ourselves up as mini kings in a mini kingdom, but welcoming him gladly. This king has really come to fix everyone's mess in faithfulness to God's promises, ushering in his perfect kingdom. And what else can we say? Let earth receive her king. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, all these promises we've been reading over the last 13 weeks, to get to see them fulfilled in this way, in this moment. Lord, it inspires and encourages trust in you, especially because you kept your promises in ways that none of us were expecting. We could not possibly have imagined all the wonder of the gospel, this king who would really come to fix people as broken as we are, sin like ours. Lord, we are grateful that this king came not just to bring justice, but first to bring grace by dying in our place, taking the justice that we deserved on himself, so that if we would put our trust in him, submit to his reign and rule as King and Lord, we could be forgiven. Lord, in this Advent season, help us to trust. If we've never offered ourselves to you, to offer even now, to submit to this wonderful King. And if we have, Lord, to trust even more, to find more and more of our hearts yielded to this King and his kingdom, and less to our evil desires. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.